If you turn in your Bibles to the 22nd Psalm, I want to introduce this psalm by making reference to three things that are said of our Lord, the first of which is said by our Lord, the second and third of Him, in the New Testament. In John chapter 10, Jesus referred to Himself as the Good Shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. In Hebrews chapter 13, the writer called our Lord that great shepherd, whom the Father raised from the dead and who now lives to equip His people with all they need to do God's will. And in 1 Peter 5, Peter styled Jesus as the chief shepherd who ascended into heaven and one day will return to reward His under-shepherds, the under-shepherds of His church, for their faithfulness to Him. The Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, and the Chief Shepherd. It's interesting that long before the New Testament gave such titles to our Messiah, the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms, acknowledged the same truth. In fact, it's been suggested that Psalms 22, 23 and 24 show the same progression that those New Testament passages show. Psalm 22 is the song of the dying shepherd crying out to the Father from the cross. Psalm 23 is the song of the risen shepherd leading His sheep through life's darkest hour. And Psalm 24 is the song of the ascended shepherd who will reward those who have served Him faithfully. Well, we'll test that suggestion regarding Psalms 23 and 24 over the next 2 weeks, but this morning we want to look at Psalm 22, which clearly is one of the most compelling pictures of Jesus' death and resurrection in all the Old Testament. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said of this psalm, "It is beyond all others the Psalm of the Cross." Well, let's begin by reading it in its entirety. To the choir master, according to the doe of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, for He delights in him. Yet you were He who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Father, open our eyes and our hearts to see and believe what David prayed and taught the nation to pray so long ago, and that our Lord himself prayed. Open our eyes and our hearts to understand and believe and give thanks. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Because parts of this song, this psalm, are so familiar, I want to begin by making three introductory comments. First, Jesus himself connected this psalm with his death and resurrection. He did so by praying the first words of it from the cross. According to Matthew's gospel, about the ninth hour, that is 3 p.m. that afternoon, when darkness had fallen, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus cried this from the cross, and in doing so, our Lord was not only saying that God had abandoned him, but he was quoting these very words so that we would understand his suffering and his death in light of this psalm. But it wasn't only the opening words that he quoted. At the end of that 3 hours of darkness, just before he died, John tells us that he called out, "It is finished," which comes from the last line of Psalm 22. In our text, it reads, "He has done it," the "he" being God, but there is no object for the verb in Hebrew, which means that it can be equally translated, "It is finished." Jesus' point, in other words, is that everything God promised in the second half of this psalm was as good as done. His suffering would save the world, and the nations would turn to God. Second, Psalm 22 is prophetic. In Peter's words, it foretells the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, as the title of the psalm says, David is the author, but nothing we know about David's life can account for the agony and victory of this psalm. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews quotes this very psalm as the words of Jesus himself in Hebrews 2. Hence, David is writing as a prophet, describing the agony of Christ's sufferings and the victory that would follow. Third, Psalm 22 is highly emotional. Indeed, it's one of the most personal and profound connections that we have with Jesus as he suffered for our sins. The Gospels tell us what happened to him physically, but this psalm teaches us what Jesus was thinking and feeling inside as a human being like us. We learn that he felt abandoned and surrounded and desperate and overwhelmed. But we also learn that he felt joy that came as the Father finally answered his prayer. This psalm, in other words, as no other psalm, reveals our Lord's heart to us. And the shape of the psalm, as your sermon notes suggest, is made up of two parts. The first, verses 1 through 21, describes our Lord's anguished cry for help. And the second, verses 22 through 31, records his song of praise. And as we'll see, the hinge between these two sections, the Janus verse, if you will, is found in the second line of verse 21. You have rescued, or as the footnote in the ESV says, you have answered me. God, in other words, didn't abandon Christ to the grave after Calvary came Easter. Well, let's look a little closer at each section. As I said, the psalm begins with Jesus' cry for help. And as a human being, he was stretched to the limit. And as human beings, we understand. Perhaps we can even identify with the agony that he felt because we too know what anguish feels like. But for Jesus, there were two reasons for his anguish. He was abandoned by God and he was mocked by men. It begins with the abandonment in verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Jesus felt abandoned by God. But notice, he still hung on to God. Three times in these two verses, he cries out, my God. God, in other words, is still his God. God seems to have turned his back, but by faith, Jesus continued to call out to his Father even in his death. Now think about it. Jesus had enjoyed perfect unity with the love of the Father for all eternity up to this point. I and the Father are one, he had said. He had never known a shadow of separation or spiritual distance from the Father. And yet now he called out to God, and there was only silence. How are we to explain this? Luther spoke of Deus absconditus, the hidden God, the God who in his remoteness seems to ignore human suffering. Is that what we have here? Well, not quite. For in Jesus' case, the Father was doing more than merely seeming to ignore his suffering. He was ignoring it. He had to. Habakkuk 1:13 says that God is too pure to look upon evil, and on the cross, Jesus drank the sewage of all our sin and guilt. He became sin for us, Paul says. And at that moment, God the Father truly turned his back on the Son. He forsook him. It's an eternal mystery how this could happen. The perfect unity of the Trinity broken for a moment as God the Father turned away from God the Son. How can this be? And yet for a moment it was. Now we may feel God has turned his back on us. It may seem that our prayers are bouncing off the ceilings. But if we belong to Christ, we have his promise. I am with you always. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus was abandoned by God so that we never would have to be abandoned by God. Remember that. There's an interesting and important pattern found in this first section, though, in verses 1 through 21. David, speaking prophetically, alternates between cries of anguish and cries of confidence, with his anguish decreasing, or at least becoming only physical, and his confidence increasing or intensifying as the pattern progresses. We see this first alternation in the next three verses. Having cried out in anguish in verses 1 and 2, Jesus strengthens his faith in verses 3 through 5 by remembering God's faithfulness. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. The word trusted is repeated three times in these verses. The fathers trusted, and continued to trust. And he delivered them. And when Jesus was in his darkest hour, he strengthened his heart by remembering what God had done in the past. How he had been faithful to those who went before him in faith. Faithful to those who counted on Yahweh, even as Jesus was seeking to do right then and there from the cross. Jesus is our example in this regard, I think. When God is silent, when our prayers go unanswered, when it seems that he has abandoned us, we can remember his faithfulness to others. And we should. He was faithful to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was faithful to the apostles, to Peter and Paul and James and John. And no doubt you can look around, even here in this sanctuary, and remember how he's been faithful to others. How he's provided for their needs, strengthened them in weakness, comforted them in grief. Indeed, how they proved him o'er and o'er, as the hymn writer said. Whether his faithfulness came in the answers that they were asking for or simply in his presence as they walked through life's difficulties, God proved himself faithful because he is faithful. That's what Jesus reminded himself of as the Father turned away from him. But as I said, the reason for his anguish was not only the Father's turning away, it was also the scorn that he endured from others. God may have been silent, but his enemies weren't. Expressing again his anguish, he says in verses 7 and 8, "All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And of course, that's exactly what happened when Jesus was on the cross. Matthew tells us that those who passed by hurled insults at him. They derided him. And so did the chief priests with the scribes and elders. And of course, Jesus was not insult-proof. As a man, the mocking hurt. He felt it. Our Lord was silent on the cross, but David tells us here what these insults did to him inside. They made him feel subhuman. "I am a worm and not a man." That's how they felt. And yet, amazingly, Jesus didn't get stuck in this anguish. As he wrestled with his thoughts and feelings, he once again strengthened himself with what he knew about God. He prayed, beginning in verse 9, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." God had been with him since birth and would continue to care for him. He's confident of it. And yet he asks the Father to be near him nonetheless. He appeals to God on the basis of what he knows to be true. What a wonderful example that is to us. In verses 11 through 18, we are actually looking down from the cross with Jesus. Through the Spirit, David describes the vicious torture that completed our Lord's sacrifice, the suffering he went through because of his great love for you and me. And notice, he didn't ask for deliverance, though he could have called down a legion of angels to help him. Instead, he asked God to be near him. "Be not far from me." Later in the Psalms, David says, "Your steadfast love is better than life. Well, Jesus lived that out right here on the cross. He treasures God's presence more than anything else. And who, physically speaking, was in his presence as he prayed this? Look again at verses 12 and 13. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. As Jesus looked down from the cross, those around him were like violent beasts. Bashan is that region known today as the Golan Heights. Because of Israel's topography, it receives more rain and provides better grazing for cattle than any other area. Hence, the bulls of Bashan were bigger and stronger than others and more dangerous. These men, in other words, will trample him like bulls or tear him apart like a lion. That's what he's saying. And Jesus felt powerless. That's the point of his continuing cry in verses 14 and 15. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Think about it. The one who Hebrews tells us upholds the universe by the word of his power had every joint dislocated. The one who told the Samaritan woman that he gives living water that springs up to eternal life was dried up like a broken clay pot. And it was all God's doing. That's the point of verse 15. Speaking in the Spirit, David says, you lay me in the dust of death. His God had done this to him. Whereas Isaiah says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. God was responsible. And in God's will, he was still surrounded. His anguished cry yielded no change. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The piercing of Jesus' hands and feet points to the method of his death on the cross. As he hung there, he could count his bones as the skin was stretched over his dislocated joints. Artists have painted this scene with a modest towel around Jesus' waist, but that is not how men were crucified. They were stripped of all clothing, which was part of the shame. Men laughed and stared and gloated. Others, as Isaiah said, hid their faces. They couldn't bear to look at him. And in Jesus' case, the soldiers gambled for his clothing. After all, he wouldn't need it again. It was a horrifying scene. The only perfect man who ever lived, the only one who truly deserved to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," instead suffered the most agonizing and ignominious death ever experienced. And not because it was death on a cross, many had been crucified, but because he was God's only Son, and his sinless Son died to pay for the sin of the world, for yours and for mine. I said last week that in the Psalms, the lives of the people are bound up in the life of their king. Well, so it is here as well. We are blessed because of him. We are blessed through him. He suffered and died that we might be saved. Do you realize what an incredible thing happened that day? Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes in tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. The turning point in the psalm comes at the end of our Lord's Prayer, which begins with verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And then the final line of verse 21. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Or as the NIV should have translated the verse, rescue me from the mouth of the lions, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have heard or rescued me. It's as if in the middle of this prayer, Jesus knows that God has heard him. In fact, in Hebrew, verse 21 ends with a one-word sentence. It takes four words in English to translate it. A one-word shout, you have rescued me or heard me. Jesus' unspeakable agony ends with a shout of joy. And his joy, as the second part of the psalm makes plain, leads to an announcement of the growth of the gospel around the world and across time. One commentator called this section the spread of joy, which is fitting since it describes the ministry of the risen Christ and the effect that his death and resurrection would have on mankind. Listen to what he says next. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. After God heard and rescued him, Jesus set himself to the task of lifting up God's name. He reveals the Father to us. That's what verse 22 means. When the gospel is proclaimed, Christ himself is the one speaking. Paul makes the same point in Romans chapter 10 when he asks, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? In other words, it's his voice that men and women respond to. That's what verse 22 is saying. But lest you miss the significance of the second part of the psalm, let me put it another way. Having been heard by the Father in verse 21, Jesus' first words are for the church. His first words are for you and me. It's incredible. He had been forsaken by the Father, but as soon as God answered, his thoughts turned to how he would announce the good news to us. You and I were on his heart and on his mind, and we continue to be. Romans 8 tells us that having been raised from the dead, he now sits at the right hand of God interceding for us. And by the way, not just as servants, but as brothers. Did you notice that? I will tell your name to my brothers, verse 22. Every Christian is Jesus' brother or sister. Hebrews 2, quoting verse 22 of this psalm, puts it this way. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. I will tell of your name to my brothers, to you and me. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Or perhaps we should say in the midst of an ever-expanding congregation, because in verse 25, he refers to it as the great congregation or assembly. And in verses 27 and following, we learn that it is to be worldwide in scope. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go before, or all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive, even the martyr. The point is this: Jesus' suffering was not in vain. It wasn't pointless. Indeed, it is powerful. Because he suffered and was forsaken, because he prayed and was heard, people at the farthest corners of the globe will turn to God. The world is largely forgotten and turned away from the Almighty. But because of the suffering and salvation of Christ, the nations will remember. They will remember their Creator, and they will return to God, worshiping him and bowing down before their King. That's what the psalm is saying. That's what the psalm is promising. And think about what a comfort and what an encouragement this must have been to our Lord as he reflected on these words, knowing that his death and resurrection would accomplish so much. These words should encourage and comfort us as well. For the same death and resurrection that purchased our salvation will bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's why the psalm ends as it does. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it, or it is finished. You see, Jesus looked far into the future and he saw a people not yet unborn, hearing and responding to the greatness of God through his cross and his resurrection. And guess what? You were one of them. You were one of them, and so am I. Give thanks to God, beloved, that this is so. That Jesus was forsaken for our sake, and that his prayers were heard. For had he and they not been, you and I would still be lost, hopelessly lost in our sin. This psalm is good news. It's a hard psalm to read and think about because of what it involved for Jesus. But as I suggested, he began that 3 hours of darkness by quoting the first line, and ended that 3 hours of darkness by quoting the last line. These were the words that were on his heart and in his mind as he bore the sin of the world, yours and mine. And thank God that he did. Oh Lord, how thankful we are for such a Savior, who was willing to endure for the first time in all of eternity a separation and an abandonment by you. That, O Lord, must have been the worst part of his agony. Though clearly there was physical pain. How thankful we are that he loves us so, that you love us so, and that you have paid for our sin and brought us back to you and made promises, even the promises that comforted our Savior, that by His finished work, the world would be touched and many, many would be saved, more numerous than the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore, as you promised to Father Abraham. Oh Lord, may that promise become ever increasingly true in our world, and in our homes, and our families, and among our loved ones. Would you touch and save and heal those whom we love, even as you've touched and saved and healed us? For we ask it, even as you have said you would do it. In Jesus' name, amen.